With me to the book of Galatians. We're going to hit pause on our overview of the Old Testament for these Sundays leading up to Christmas. We'll be back to Deuteronomy after Christmas. In Galatians, I would like for you to turn to Galatians 3, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1 this morning. Let's read God's word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time to read it together. Thank you for Paul's emphasis here as he adamantly opposes false doctrine. We enter this time of symbolically expecting coming of Jesus, and then literally expecting the second coming of Jesus. And we consider all of that, what it means. We ask for your blessing upon your word as we receive it this morning. God, open our minds, renew our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Christmas time. We kicked things off last Sunday night with the hanging of the greens, and doesn't the church just look beautiful? I love it. I mean, you drive up and the wreaths on the front door and the windows, and then you get inside and you see all the candles and the poinsettias and all of these things. It's just great. All of the evergreen, especially. We don't live in a place where this time of the year, the winter is harsh, but symbolically, or at least in my mind, I think about if it were snowy outside, you know, a guy from the south, that's what he longs for. If it were snowy outside and white and cold and harsh winter, you come inside and there's warm candles aglow, and evergreens, and these beautiful tropical-looking poinsettias set out. It just kind of makes you feel like everything's alive in here. The church calls this time of waiting for Christmas Advent. Advent means the arrival of a notable person. Would you agree with me that in our world, that's a little bit of an understatement? I mean, certainly Jesus is a notable person, but he is so much more than that. So my goal in these Sundays leading up to Christmas would be to present a case to you each week that Jesus is so much more to that, and to give you a real reason to celebrate this year if you in fact need that. During Advent, we have a different theme each week, and we symbolically recognize that theme. This week, the theme is hope. Prior to Christ's birth, God's people lived in hope of the arrival of their Messiah. We've studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it seems like the deeper we get into the Old Testament, the more, if I put myself in those people's shoes, the more I would long for the Messiah to come. The more that I'm aware of how sinful I am and how much I've messed up God's plan or gone away from God and how much I need Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this week, we light just the one candle. That wasn't a mistake. If you're new around here or you didn't know what's going on there, we didn't forget to light the others. You light one on the first week of Advent, and it is symbolic for hope. And we symbolically recognize the hope that those prior to Christ's birth had as they awaited his first coming. But then we literally light a candle in hope, and we celebrate in hope because Christ has come and he has redeemed us, and now we await his second coming where we will be gathered together to him. Next week, the theme is love. The following week, the theme is peace. And then on Christmas Eve, the theme is Jesus and joy. And if I'd have started Advent last week when I was supposed to, we wouldn't have to combine those two. But how great to have Jesus and joy on the same day. For all of this, I want us to study Galatians 3:1 through chapter 4, verse number 7. Very short study, very small amount of scripture. I kind of jokingly put you a reading plan in the bulletin this week. It's just about 5 or 6 verses a week. It's not a big deal. But if you've been reading Genesis 1 week and Exodus the next week, you can look at that. And that's my gift to you for this Christmas season, right? We're going to culminate all of this around chapter 4, verse 4. Would you look at that with me? It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." That's where we want to find ourselves on Christmas Eve morning as we worship together. Today I want us to see the hope of righteousness by faith here in these 9 verses that we read. Now next time we're going to consider the idea that we are not justified by the law from verse 10 through 18. Then in verses 19 through 29 we'll see what is the purpose of the law. And then on Christmas Eve, chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, that God sent his Son. But we begin today with the idea of the hope of righteousness by faith. Through our Old Testament study, I hope you realize the need for us to be righteous. God is holy, we are not. We are sinful. God sent his Son to redeem us, to make us righteous again. But the hope of our righteousness is by faith. Paul begins this writing with a question. He writes several questions here in chapter number 3. The first that I wish for us to consider is the idea of salvation. Is it by works or is it by faith? And we'll notice verse 1 and 2 for this. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, Paul's entire letter to the Galatians was written to prove that salvation is by grace alone and not by the works of the law. Spurgeon remarks in that regard that Christians love this theory in theory, but that we are heretics in our practice. I have to quote Spurgeon there because I can't say that to you. But Spurgeon could say that to anybody he wants to because he's one of those guys. He does what he wants and says what he wants. Or he did. He doesn't anymore. Well, he still does. He said it to you guys this morning, didn't he? But do you hear what he says there? We love the idea of salvation by grace and not works. And in theory, we sing about it. We preach about it. We love to read about it. But then in our practice, we are heretics to the very doctrine that we cling to the most. What he means by that is that we proclaim salvation by grace through faith, but at the same time, we are living out our own self-righteousness as if that pleases God. Merry Christmas. So, let's begin this study considering the question of salvation. Is it by works or is it by faith? Warren Wiersbe is a master of outlining. He points out 6 different arguments in his case that Paul lays out here. The arguments are this. These are Paul's arguments. Verses 1 through 5, Paul gives a personal argument. As if to say, recall your personal experience of salvation. Was it by works or was it by faith? Then there's a scriptural argument. We always want that. I like a personal experience for sure, but I like for it to be backed up by Scripture. In verses 6 through 14 in chapter 3 here, Paul quotes 6 Old Testament passages to back his position. This is not a part of the sermon, but it's a good principle for you to learn. Never cling to your personal experience when you don't have Scripture to back it up, okay? Personal experience is good as long as there's Scripture to back it up. When there's not Scripture to back it up, you need to question your personal experience. Then in verses 15 through 29, Paul gives a logical argument. He reasons about what a covenant is and how it works. We already learned that from the Old Testament, didn't we? A covenant is a promise. Okay, 2 of you learned it. And we learned that God always keeps his promises. That's exactly right. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is the historical argument where Paul puts the law into its proper place in history. While driving home the point adamantly that we are saved by faith and not by works. When it is a work of faith and not a work of the law, it's grace, it's not the law. We want to be very careful to make sure that we understand the law was necessary. The law was not necessary. Why did God gather his people at Mount Sinai and spend all that time giving it to them? Details upon details that we all just read and studied about. The law has its place. It just needs to be in its proper place in history, and its place has... It's not there for our justification. In chapter 4, verse 12 through 18, we'll not get to this in our study, but Paul gives a sentimental argument. Paul's love and their relationship with him. He appeals to their sentiment and says, "I love you guys and you love me. And when I first came, this is what you believed, but now you've changed. And then he gives an allegorical argument in chapter 4, verse 19 through 31, where he deals with the relationship that Sarah and Hagar had with Abraham. And it's kind of two sides of the very coin that we are beginning to study this morning, works and faith. So Paul follows these arguments. In Galatians 1 and 2, we're backing up into the whole book here. Galatians 1 and 2, Paul deals with the personal. In Galatians 2 and 3, he deals with the doctrinal. And then in Galatians 5 and 6, he deals with the practical. So he begins by speaking on, here's your personal experience, here's the doctrine to follow it, and here's some practical application to go along with it. So I want to encourage you, though we're only going to be dealing predominantly in chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4, to go study Galatians and use that outline to help you see what it's being dealt with here. As an almost too obvious answer for the question of faith or work, Paul begins in verse 1 by calling the Galatians foolish. I mean, he's going to present the question. He asks, who has bewitched you? And he finally gets around to it in verse number 2. He says, by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. But he sort of leads in with an answer to his question without even giving it. Parents, do you ever do that to your children? What, are you crazy? And then you get into what you're actually going to ask them. Well, the answer to that is, yes, I'm obviously crazy to the child. You know, what, are you crazy? You think you're going to play in the road and not get hit by a car? Well, obviously I must be crazy in the child's mind there. Or because I must have thought I could play in the road and not get hit by a car. This is how Paul begins chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's an obvious answer, isn't it? Paul was last with them. They believed right. But since then, the Judaizers. Now, Judaizers, you'll learn, pop up a lot in the letters to the churches, are those who wished Christians would practice faith plus the works of the law. They had always practiced the law. They had finally come around to, okay, Jesus was the Messiah, and that is where our salvation lies. But let's not stop our traditions. So while that might have been fine on that level, the problem was when they were saying, the only way you can really be saved, the only way you can really be blessed like Abraham was blessed, is if you have faith plus your works. See, what do we know about faith? It's faith alone. Remember? Grace alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone. It's always alone. It's not plus anything or minus anything. Even those of them who wouldn't go that far, that's a pretty heretical doctrine. Pretty devilish, who wouldn't go so far to say you cannot be saved if you don't practice faith plus works, would go so far as to say, okay, you've been saved by Christ alone, but you can't be sanctified, you can't grow in grace, you can't become more like Christ unless you practice faith plus works. And we consider these people, they were taught, or they were called the Judaizers. The word Jew in there is a clue to who we're dealing with there. So they had come along, and they had begun deceiving in this church in Galatia. Paul writes to these people, his friends, his brothers and sisters in the faith, and he calls them foolish. Now, if you remember from the Gospels, Jesus said, don't call anybody foolish. He said, don't call someone a fool. Or you yourself are in danger of what? Hellfire. That's exactly right. Was Paul in danger here? When I read that, I thought, oh, Paul, you're not. My daddy taught me you shouldn't call anybody a fool. Well, when you go to studying the original languages and what was being spoken of there, when Jesus said, don't call anyone a fool, he was saying, don't call anyone a godless person. Right? I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to examine ourselves. It is not up to me whether you are saved or not. It's not up to you whether I'm saved or not. That is you and God. And that's the way it works. So Jesus said, don't call someone a godless person. You want to sometimes. You think about it. Some of you watched your favorite football teams on TV last night, and you were calling your coach a godless person. He's such a fool. Why is he punting? Paul is saying here, you foolish Galatians. He is saying to them, you are spiritually dull. That is what he means there. That's still an insult, though. I mean, that still hurts, doesn't it? Can you imagine if you're one of the leaders of the church in Galatia and you get this letter and you're so excited, it just came in the mail. The mailman brought it today, you know, and you sent out the text to the church. Paul's new letter is here. Even though we have text messaging and I have a cell phone this early in the church, we had to wait for it to be arrived by courier. But it's here. Everybody come over to the church and we're going to read it together. And you unscroll it there and you're looking at it in the very... Is this really from Paul? Is this really what I'm supposed to be reading? You foolish Galatians? Oh, no, what's happened? He follows that up with, not only are you spiritually dull, but you've been deceived. Who has bewitched you? Now, in asking it that way, and especially using the word bewitched, he accomplishes two things. First, there is the simple acknowledgement here that he was aware they were being deceived. Just right on the surface, when you say that to someone, they are aware and you're aware that they're aware, they think you're bewitched. They think you're deceived in your doctrine. But he goes farther. By using the term bewitched, instead of just saying deceived, he brings into the argument witchcraft, witchery, the work of Satan. You see what Paul's doing there? It's one thing to be deceived in your doctrine and be corrected in it and get on the right path. It's another thing to allow Satan to be working in the midst of the church, influencing toward false doctrine. Paul says this is Satan's work, and it's very satanic, and you all are being like Satan instead of being like Christ. Now, this is really stepping up his level of concern with this church. It's more than simple deception. The work of the Judaizers, he says, is the work of Satan in the midst of the church. We must become aware of that in our own situation. Legalism is satanic. This is what Paul is saying. When you're adding anything to or taking anything from salvation outside of for by grace are you saved through faith, that is satanic. This is what Paul is saying. When you're adding anything to or taking anything away from sanctification, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not my works that sanctify me. It is Christ who sanctifies me, and because I'm being sanctified, made like Christ, the good works are just the fruit of that. We change that in any way. Paul is writing and saying, that is satanic. That is of the devil. That is straight from hell. That's what Paul is writing here. Let me say that a different way to you. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He's not writing to the Judaizers. He's writing to the church, those who are true in the faith, and he is saying to them, your self-righteousness is satanic. Now that strikes a better chord, doesn't it? Remember what Spurgeon said? We love the idea of salvation by faith alone, in theory, but every day of our lives we practice our self-righteousness. Paul writes to the Galatians, and I'm preaching to you all. Pretty sure this is against the rules in the month of December. I am preaching to you all that our self-righteousness is not like Christ. It's like Satan. How did Lucifer fall? He was full of himself. Be careful that you too are not bewitched. When spiritual warfare is dealt with in the church, I think we all immediately go to this like voodoo end of things, you know. We're afraid somebody's using satanic influence to poke a needle in our belly on a doll that hurts us right here, you know. It's not that easy. Satan's not that stupid. Satan's not working through your children's toys to bring demonic influence into your home. Satan's working through your self-righteousness to bring demonic influence into your home. Everybody okay with that? It's easier for us to say, well, I've prayed over my kids' rooms. I've cast out spirits of darkness from my house, because that does not attack our own self-righteousness. Paul doesn't write to the Galatians and say, it's your rock music that's causing satanic influence. Paul does not write to the Galatians and say, it's the magazines and the TV and the radio. It's not what he says at all. He said, it's you all being so full of pride and full of yourselves and thinking you're something when you are nothing spiritually that is causing the satanic influence in your midst. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you. Because what's easier to deal with? Some demonic spirits floating around the rooms of your houses, or just getting on your knees and saying, Father, forgive me for my pride? It's a whole lot easier just to say, Lord, forgive me for my pride. I'm built up. I'm full of myself. You saved me when I'm nothing, and I'm still nothing, but I'm saved, and I appreciate that. Forgive me for ever thinking that I was anything more. Isn't that wonderful? Glad Paul doesn't leave it there, foolish and bewitched. We get more from this. He talks about the truth. How are they being deceived? Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. Well, what truth? The truth of Jesus Christ. He says, the truth of Jesus Christ, which had evidently been set forth before their eyes. Now, it reads funny here. It says, the truth of Jesus, whose eyes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had evidently been set forth. We use the word evidently different now. We would say something like, did you remember to bring the banana pudding? And you're standing there empty-handed. Evidently, I didn't. That means, as you can see, I didn't. This is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying he had publicly portrayed Christ to them. In fact, the word evidently, what that would mean sort of like it had been printed on a poster in bold type and placed into a public space for all to see. That is how Paul said, I presented Christ to you. It's not this, I obviously don't have what you're asking me about, so evidently it's not there. That's limited evidence. That's minor evidence. Paul's saying there's major evidence here. This is a lot more than that. He said, I publicly proclaim Christ for you, as if I had put it on a poster in bold print and hung it in a public place for all to see. What does all mean? All. That's all that all means. With great plainness. Paul is meaning to say, see, he's going from bewitched to evidently here. He's saying it's not in a mystical way. I didn't come to you with some mystery. I didn't come to you with some code. I didn't come to you saying you had to decipher these things. He said, I evidently proclaim Christ to you. I put it on a poster in bold print and put it before you. It was easy to grasp. And when I left you last time, you were happy and saved and knew you were saved. But now I've come back and you've been bewitched. It's not in a mystical way. Paul says it's more like when the king makes a proclamation. Hear ye, hear ye. I mean, could you disobey the... Could Daniel... Let's go to Daniel. The king puts out this law. Daniel prays anyways. He's going to put him in the den of lions. Could Daniel say, oh, I didn't get the message. No, when the king makes a proclamation, everybody knows, and everybody's responsible because everybody knows. You can't speed home from church today. Well, you can, and you will. But you can't speed home and then get pulled over by the police officer and say, oh, I didn't see the signs. I didn't know how fast I was supposed to go because I didn't see the signs. That's not the way it goes. He's going to say, well, there's one right behind you. There's one right ahead of you. It's clearly posted. Paul is saying to them, how were you deceived? It is clearly posted. You clearly know. This is how Paul had presented the truth to them. They had heard of Christ's death on the cross for sinners. They heard of Christ's resurrection after his death. They believed it, and because of that faith, they were born into the family of God. Still, as Satan does, they were introduced to less simple doctrines, false doctrines, but doctrines that appeal to the human nature rather than to the regenerated part of us. That old man still lives within you. He still wants to prove himself before God with good works. Nothing wrong with good works, except when the good works are what we kind of want to hold up before God as if we're okay. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. These works of self-righteousness, these feelings of accomplishment, by deciphering some supposed deeper truths in the gospel, Paul is saying it was clearly presented to you. It was evidence before you. You didn't have to go for anything deeper. It was just right there on the surface. And his response to this was a question in verse number 2. This only would I learn of you. I've had teachers, I've had bosses, I've had parents do that to me before. I need you, you know, you're in trouble, you've been caught. I just need you to tell me one thing. You know, you ever had that question? This is what Paul is saying here. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit. Okay, now that, I don't spend a lot of time there this morning because I hope we understand that. And Paul doesn't dive off into this, but salvation, the one proof of salvation that we have is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. How do I get the Holy Spirit? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, God gives you His Spirit. I don't want you to overcomplicate that. So he's kind of taken that as the given in this question, because that's not what he's dealing with, but I want to make sure we have the same given that the Galatians would have had. How did you receive the Spirit, he asked? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So were you saved by works or were you saved by faith? Did you receive God's Holy Spirit by works or did you receive it by faith? Any person with sense upon the face of the earth can answer that question clearly, truthfully, and plainly. Surely I did not receive God's Holy Spirit in my life because of my works. It's simple. He's not asking it to get a real answer. He's asking a rhetorical question to cause them to think. You've gone from faith to practicing your works and you feel high and lifted up because look at all the good you've done. And he said, you've been deceived. So I'm going to ask you, I need you to answer, I need you to think about this one question. How did you get saved? It wasn't by your works. It's by faith. The works of the law suffice only to condemn us further. If you are keeping the law unto your salvation, you will not be saved. You will be condemned and condemned and condemned and condemned and condemned. There is no end to the condemnation that the law brings into our lives. It is by faith alone on our part that Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he was very plain there, wasn't he? This leads to verses 3 through 6 and the second question. Okay, it's not faith or works. You've been saved by faith. What about those of you who are practicing faith and then works? Are you justified by faith and then sanctified by your works? See, that's a big problem. I assume most of you here this morning believe you're saved. You've been baptized. You're in church on Sunday morning. Hoorah. You know, this is great. But Monday, tomorrow, well, shoot, let's just back up into today. Why are you here? Is this part of your penance? Do you have to come sit through my sermons for an hour a week to make sure you're right with God? Don't answer that. I think we go at it that way. I think some of you just, you don't necessarily enjoy this. You come to this because it's what I'm supposed to do, all right? You're the preacher. Are you telling me I don't have to be here? Can I leave right now? No. Well, I mean, you actually can leave right now. I wasn't saying, no, you can't leave right now. I'm saying you don't have to do this for your salvation or your sanctification. Okay, let's review. When we are saved, we are justified. God makes us just as if we had never sinned, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5. While we're still alive on the earth, from the time we are saved till the time that we die, or we go to heaven through the rapture or the second coming of Christ, we are being sanctified. Sanctified means we are being made like Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son. What does that mean? Jesus was perfect, wasn't he? So you are being made perfect. That's a good thing. That's hard in this life because I'm not perfect and you're not perfect and this world is not perfect. And, you know, I mess up and I sin and I think we all do. God's aware. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And that's a regular thing. It's a daily thing. It's an hourly thing. Maybe it's a minute thing for you. I said that for you, but I meant that for me. We're being sanctified. We live with the hope of future glorification. At some point, we'll actually experience all of this done, complete. Now, it is done and complete before God. If you pass away right now, or if Christ comes back right now, in God's sight, you are already glorified. But you can't be here because you still live in carnal flesh, sin-cursed flesh in a sin-cursed world. So don't think, I've got to live good the rest of my life so that I can be glorified. That's what the Catholic Church teaches, and that's false. It's heresy. That is what the Judaizers were teaching to the Galatians, and it was false. It was heresy. And Paul writes and says, you're spiritually dull if you believe that. Anybody here just kind of want to be spiritually dull? No, we want to be spiritually sharp. And Paul was making them spiritually sharp by helping them so you don't have to be deceived. You can be made aware. I made you aware initially, but now I'm making you aware again. And this is the second part. Is it faith and then works? Certainly it is not. Nothing wrong with works, but our works are not that middle part. They are not what is sanctifying us. You say, well, I know that I am being sanctified by my good works. That's good. That's James. That's okay. But don't say, I am being sanctified because of my works. You're being sanctified because of God, because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit. If you want to look at how your life has changed as fruit of that, that's fine. But don't base it upon that. And don't go down that hole of, well, if it doesn't matter, then I can do whatever I want. We don't sin so that grace may abound, right? We live unto God so that holiness abounds. That's what God would have us. So, verse 3, Paul again has no patience with such a question. He says, are you so foolish? Now, we've already been here, haven't we? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's the question I just presented to you, and that's what he asked. I'm going to be honest with you. I wouldn't want to be the guy bringing Paul his coffee the day he wrote this letter. He doesn't seem very happy. He's already said foolish twice in 3 verses. I just want to stay out of his way. Look at how he goes further on this point. Skip all the way up to chapter 4, verse 9. He says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? Boy, that's something, isn't it? The beggarly elements. I mean, to say the weak things is something, but the beggarly things. He said, you're dull and you can be sharp. You're strong, but you're going to that which is weak. You are rich in Christ Jesus, but you are acting like beggars. Isn't that something? This is what Paul, avoid that. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the goodness that we have in Christ Jesus. But when you follow after this faith plus works, you're going to back to the beggarly elements as if Messiah had not come and you had not inherited him. It's like a kid who you buy this expensive, outrageous, I'm guilty, Christmas gift. And they spend the whole morning playing imagination games in the box. This box is great, Dad. It's a submarine, and it's a boat, and it's a treehouse, and it's a space station. Yeah. I'm like, yeah, but the remote control car. It dances. It will sing to you. It has Bluetooth. I don't care. Paul, we laugh because we get that. But this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. It's what he's saying to us. You've been made rich in Christ through the grace of God. You've been given a great gift, but you're walking around like beggars. You've been put on royal garments. The righteousness of Christ has been wrapped around you. But for some reason, you get up on Monday mornings, and you take them off, and you put those old holy clothes back on that you used to wear. Not holy, H-O-L-Y. Holy, like they have holes in them. I don't know how to spell that word, but you know what I mean. They're dusty and they're dirty and their threads are bare. And you wear that around all week like you're just a beggar. Paul says, no, don't do this. Look at the end of the question in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Boy, that drives it home, doesn't it? You can go back to chapter 3. You were in bondage. You were freed. Why put yourself back under the bondage of the law when you've been freed from that? See, legalism is satanic. Self-righteousness is not Christ working in you. It is the works of Satan influencing our lives. Paul then asked them in verse number 4 to reconsider their time of coming to faith. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Now he says you've suffered, or why don't we say you struggled or you endured. I don't think that he's particularly speaking here of outward suffering. Maybe some of them at this point were being persecuted and did have outward suffering, but that was irrelevant to Paul. I think it was irrelevant to much of the early church. It was very much a part of their lives, but I don't think they would have focused on it as much as we do now. Persecution is such a minor part of the American church that the least persecution becomes a huge thing for us, and that's okay. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying I don't think that's what Paul's writing about here. He's talking about that inner suffering, that inner struggle, that inner endurance. The struggle that we had with ourselves when we were spiritually dead and God began to make us alive, that's not easy. Those old bones hadn't moved like that in a long time, spiritually speaking. We were dusty. We were decaying. When you've been spiritually dead, and that's why, like we make pretty clear in the church, like for a child to be saved, it seems very easy and simple, and they're smiling and happy. But the older a person gets, it seems the harder it is for them to come to the faith. If you were saved at an older age, you understand that. Well, I've been different a long time, and now God's making me something new. This is hard on me. Paul says, Have you suffered so many things in vain? Did you go through that for naught? In verse 5, Paul presents God the Father's side of this. He therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, who gives the Spirit? God. And worketh miracles among you. Who gives the power to work those miracles? God. Doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that's a good question. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He worked miracles among you, especially in the early churches, didn't he? I mean, miracles. We call salvation a miracle, and that's great, it is. But they were seeing signs and wonders. Sick were being healed, right? He said, what, did that come through the law of Moses? Or did that come through God's Holy Spirit? Was that by faith or was that by works? I'm putting my hands on that. That was by faith. And then verse 6 is where our focus today really lies, where I get the title for the sermon, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham? He says here, the hope of righteousness is by faith. Abraham's faith, the model for Christian faith, was our hope prior to Christ's birth. He believed God, having never received the promise. Hebrews chapter 11. And God credited that faith to his account for righteousness. Don't you like it when you get a credit to your account? The church, we get office supplies, you know. We have toner for the copy machine. And I had to order some toner this week and called up the people and they had charged us tax. Churches are sales tax exempt. Love that. And they had charged us tax and I called them and the lady said, you're exactly right. And she said, we've got six orders here where we've charged you tax. She said, it's going to take a little time, but don't you worry about it. We're going to credit your account all of that sales tax. And I said, man, what can I buy, Scotty? It's nice to have your account credited, isn't it, instead of debited. It's wonderful. Abraham's faith, not his keeping of the law. Abraham's faith was accounted, it was imputed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Father Abraham, he's where all this begins, right? We've studied that in the Old Testament recently. It's not recorded of Abraham that he was such a keeper of the law that he found favor with God. Not what the Bible says at all. Abraham went down to Egypt with Sarah. He was afraid they were going to kill him and take her. So he lied. God gave the law to Moses a little later. He said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I imagine early on in the children of Israel, this is completely not true, that they said, remember Abraham lying in Egypt with Sarah? You know, everybody, they would teach the kids, don't lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But Abraham, it wasn't that he kept the law that he was accounted righteousness. It was because he had faith. It was because he believed God that he was considered righteous. Even as far back as Abraham, salvation was by faith and not by works. Through faith, righteousness was imputed to him. We just learned about Leviticus and all of these ceremonies and laws and sacrifices. We're going to study that in Sunday school a little bit this morning. It was not all of those things that actually satisfied God. It was the faith that they had that God would be satisfied in doing those things that satisfied God. You got that? Is that okay? Through faith, righteousness was imputed to Abraham. We learn a most important doctrine here. God counts them righteous who believe in Jesus. That's an easy doctrine, and that's an important doctrine. You can mess up a lot of other doctrines in the Bible, and you'll be okay. But if you mess that one up, you'll go to hell. God counts them righteous who believe in Jesus. Do you gather what all this imputation means? As Abraham believed, it was imputed him for righteousness. Now, Paul said counted him, but that's the idea, counted. It's imputed to him for righteousness. This declares us free from sin, and that's good. But it's more than that. This also justifies us. It makes us before God as though we had never actually sinned. Boy, that's a good feeling. When I was a teenager, there was this commercial on TV one day, and it said, call 1-800-whatever, and for so much a month, you can have internet service into your home. Y'all don't think anything about this now, but some of you remember when everybody didn't have internet service in their home. And since everybody didn't have a computer, they would send you a free computer. I showed my dad. I said, let's call that. And he said, all right, we can afford that. It was less than the phone bill. Remember, internet was like $5.99 a month back then? It was not a big deal. Try to sneak to get on the internet. And didn't want my parents to know I was wasting time on the internet. Now that we live on the internet. And it would go, wee, oh, wee. You remember that? What are you doing in there? Nothing. But we get on the internet, you know, and man, we don't know. Nobody knew then. So I'm going to hunt something up, you know, and I go in there and I'm typing up whatever on AOL.com, or wasn't Google. And the wrong things come up, you know. You type it in. Now we know you got to be careful how you type in what you look for, and be careful. I have filters and all this stuff. Man, that bothered me so bad. Just knowing it was, I called my parents. Look, come in here. I didn't do this. I didn't go there. You know, I was worried I was going to be murdered. You know, that's it. You're done. And they called my uncle. He knew about these things. And he said, click up there and go to, you know, settings and then history. And then there's a button that said clear history. Boy, I was relieved. Bad habit to use that all the time. But in that regard, I was really glad that that could be pushed. And that wasn't always on my account. Imputed righteousness makes us like we had never sinned. God clears our history. You say, well, I know. You do. And everybody else knows too. But God has forgotten. He has put your sins as far from him as the east is from the west. He's put them behind his back so that he can never see them again. And God evidently doesn't use mirrors. He's put them in the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. Isn't this wonderful? Not by works of the law, by faith he's done this. Further, on our account, this imputation makes it as though we had kept all of the law all along. Did you get all that? Imputation declares us free from sin. Imputation makes it though we had never sinned. And then imputation also makes it as if we had kept the law all along. Because it's not your righteousness. Whose righteousness is imputed and credited to your account? Jesus's. He kept all of the law all along. In fact, he fulfilled the law. He was the fulfillment. Isn't that wonderful? These final three verses settle in on the standard of just faith. These are very quick. Verse 7 says, by faith we are the children of Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, I don't think I'm Abraham's child, but I know Abraham got a blessing. And I sure would like that same blessing that Abraham got. Well, by faith, the Bible says, I become the children of Abraham. What were the deceivers teaching? Only those keeping the law were children of Abraham. It's not what Paul says at all. It's not what God says at all. Those who operate in faith, those who believe God, are counted the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Do you gather what that said? Because God already knew what was going to happen in that regard when Christ came and all this was come to a head. He went ahead through Abraham and worked all this out so that through Abraham all nations would eventually be blessed. Isn't that great? God made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace just like we now have with Christ. And the same as he had then, we have now. Verse 9. As Abraham believed, so we believed. Through faith, we are all counted as righteousness. So then, they which are of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This is our hope. We light this one candle today, symbolically in our hope. But this is our hope. And this was God's people's hope all along. While they awaited the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, their hope for righteousness was by faith alone. So it is with us. While we symbolically await Christmas Day, while we realistically await the return of Jesus Christ our Lord, the hope of righteousness is by faith. So we respond to this text today with another question. Where does your hope lie? Is your hope in Christ, or is it in you? Let's stand and pray. As Ms. Wiggins plays for us today, let's respond to the text. If you're unsaved today, you're placing your hope in anything but Christ. Put your hope in Him. Begin your relationship with Jesus today. The Bible is very clear on how that can happen. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him. Say, Lord, I'm tired of being my Lord. I want you to be my Lord. I've been trying to work for my salvation. I've been trying to be good for my salvation, and it's just not working. Would you take me and make me what you'd have me to be? Please save me today. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But I assume many of you here are already saved today. How you been living your life? Clue for you is, do I have pretty much a defeated Christian life, or do I have a victorious Christian life? That'll tell you real quick. Have I been practicing Satanism? Certainly you haven't. But have you been practicing self-righteousness? Have you been living unto legalism? How judgmental are you toward other people? They ought not be doing that, or they ought not be going there, or they ought not be acting like this. That's a legalistic spirit. Now, certainly we are called as Christians to call one another into an account, but that to be limited. But if that's your mentality all the time, you're borderlining on being deceived, and you're borderlining on satanic influence in your life, maybe not even borderlining. Repent of that today. Father, forgive me that I've been practicing a saved by faith but then being sanctified by works mentality. Help me to bask only in grace. Let's pray as Miss Wiggins plays.